So Luke 23, 32 through 47. I said it was heavy, and we're just gonna, here it is. Here we go. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." Now, I know I'm a little late. Easter was last month. I'm a month behind on getting to talk about the crucifixion. We already went through that. But I want to say, if you aren't aware yet, this is important. This can be talked about and discussed and never reach to the bottom of what is going on here. Many theologians have said in the past that the gospel could be talked about, discussed, gone over, studied, and just even like just deep learning, and you could never get to the bottom of what happens. But when I was looking over, as I mentioned, this is kind of a fearful thing for me, and I was wrestling in my heart and my head with what was I going to talk about? What am I going to say? And then it came to, this was just shooting out, just something that was really on my mind. And when I was looking at it, I realized that there's something here that you and I need. Something happens in this text that you and I absolutely need. And it's not just the crucifixion. It's not just that. There's something in this, in the crucifixion, besides the crucifixion, that happens here that is just so deep, so big, that it is worth, in my opinion, talking about. Now, I'd like you to remember the context. Before we get into what we're going to discuss, and we've already read that, but remember what is happening. This is the execution of Jesus Christ. The execution of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus, the man who we've read about in the other gospels, this gospel, Luke's gospel, who Luke is testifying about. This is the procession of his death. And Jesus has already, at the point we're reading, Jesus has already, just in this chapter alone, gone from the people, the religious leaders, to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, Herod to Pilate, and Pilate to the cross. So it's a bunch of back and forth, and Luke is actually very succinct, much more than the other gospel writers, of getting this procession along. So, you know, John, they all kind of talk about different aspects. They highlight different areas. And Mark and Matthew, they talk more about the beatings, you know, the lashings that happened, the attacks to Jesus. And if you look at earlier in the text, when Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, it says he treated him with contempt, which It doesn't seem like a lot, but we know from reading the other gospel accounts, no, that is a lot. He was beaten. They put a robe on him, dressed him up, and they beat him. They hit him. They said, guess who's, like, tell us who hit you, prophesy. And it's a really, really dark and tragic procession. It's not just sad because we all like Jesus. It's sad because according to the justice system, this doesn't make sense. The people who are attacking Jesus, the religious leaders who are executing Jesus, aren't even able to corroborate their stories. The other gospel accounts tell you that one guy would tell, oh yeah, this is what happened, and then another guy would not even be able to back it up. And they were like trying to plan it. They're trying to like make it look like this is what really happened. And nobody, you read it in Luke, nobody is convinced that this is actually like really charges. Pilate, three times at least, is like, I don't see a reason to execute this guy. I just don't see it. He's like, oh, he's from Galilee? Oh, it's Herod's problem. Oh, thank goodness. So he sends him over to Herod. Herod sends him back, and Pilate's like, look, even Herod didn't see a reason to execute him. I'm gonna let him go. But the people tell him, no, crucify him. And so finally, he does. And that's where we come to right after Pilate just gives in. The people want Barabbas. Pilate gives in, and they go. And Jesus walks to Calvary. We have this account. And Luke tells us something about this account that the other gospel writers did not. And when I read this account, something incredible happens here. Something that I would say is extraordinary. It was one of its kind, but it's not anymore. It was. This would be, in a sense, maybe the first instance of this kind of thing. And so tonight, I want to talk about three things with you. This is what we're going to go through. The flow of thought is, one, the actuality of the circumstances. Two, the different desires within or in these circumstances. And three, the promise. The actuality of circumstances, the desires within the circumstances, and three, the promise given. And these are big, so I have to hurry up. If you think I'm talking fast, just you wait. So, notice from the very beginning of this text, this is notable. We're told that there are two criminals, which is not something new, but we're told that there's this situation, there's all this stuff going on, and from what we've read, Jesus gets to the cross. And the religious leaders, for one, the religious leaders are cursing him, accusing him, they're ridiculing him, they're telling him, like, come down from there, save yourself. And then for two, the guards get in on it too. Did you see that? The Romans, the guards, they actually also start jeering and attacking Jesus. It's not just the religious leaders who hate him. Then the guards who are crucifying get in on it. And then the criminals being crucified with him get in on it. It's like everybody just feels like it's okay to just attack Jesus right now. And the guards put a sign over Jesus's head, you know, this is the King of the Jews, which actually is really funny. Because that actually upset the Jewish leaders. I think that's just it's random, but it's really funny. They put that up there, and the Jewish leaders are like, take that down. No, that can't be there. And Pilate's like, it's there. And they had like a whole issue over it. But it's mocking Jesus. It's not taking him seriously. It's all a way of being like, look it, you're not who you say you are. It's an attack on Jesus. And it's just crazy. Everybody's getting in on it. Everybody is taking part of this ridicule of Jesus Christ. And his disciples aren't standing up for him. Nobody else is there to be on his side. No, Peter's gone. Everybody's fled from the garden to now. Nobody's with him. But Luke records, as I mentioned, something different happens. If you read Matthew, Mark, or John, they say that the criminals also ridiculed and jeered at Jesus. But Luke says something else. Luke says that one criminal got on Jesus' case, but the other guy didn't. Now, why would Luke's testimony be different? Well, what most scholars, and I personally believe, is that this is not a different testimony. This is not a different story. This is not a different situation, Jesus or whatever. But most likely, this guy did join in on it. Most likely, the guy who in this text defends Jesus and says, we're getting what we deserve, most likely he did attack Jesus. Most likely. Everybody else says that they attacked them. So what's believed is that This guy did that. But then, on the cross next to Jesus, something happens. Some change of heart happens with this guy. And now he changes his tune, as it were. Now, why am I talking about the actuality of circumstances? Why would that be the topic? And now I'm just describing just a lot of ridicule of Jesus and so on. Well, one thing I want to make clear, if you didn't know, these men are called, well, you know, it's the title of the message, King of Thieves. These men are called the thieves on the cross. But really, criminal is another good word. My Bible actually has it as criminal. But an execution of this level, a crucifixion rather, is not really the way that a thief would need to go. It's pretty over the top for the common thief. What it's believed is that these men were not just thieves, like they just stole money from people. It's actually believed that they most likely killed and robbed people. Not that they just stole their wallet, but they killed them and then took their stuff, which is a bit more brutal. And when you have that understanding of them, it brings to light the people that Jesus is now being executed among. These are criminals. These are really bad people. They're bad. They're not, they are not, there's no redeeming quality of these guys. Let's put it like that. But when I say the actuality of circumstances, have you noticed the position of the story? Jesus Christ, arguably, is the most moral guy on the face of the planet, was the most moral guy on the face of the planet. He's the best person who ever existed. He's the nicest philosopher. He's the greatest teacher, the most humble. He's like somehow all of these things, and he's being crucified. And the most moral people of his time, the religious leaders, it says the leaders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the chief priests, they're all attacking the character of Jesus and attacking him through their words and through their just through their verbiage, I guess. That's how they're ridiculing him. But the position of this story has the best person on a cross with criminals and the good people on the ground attacking him. The best, the most moral, the most religious people are attacking Jesus. And not only that, they are tag-teaming this attack with the Romans. Now, I emphasize with the Romans because if you know the culture, they hated the Romans. The Romans were their oppressors. They hated the oppression that the Romans had over them. They were waiting for a Messiah to come and overturn the Roman Empire and to put them on top. That was what the Jews were waiting for. That's what the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, that's what they all expected the Messiah to do, to come and free them, to liberate them from their oppressors. And yet, the most religious people, the people who believe that, who study that, who subscribe to those ideas, are now teaming up with the Romans to get at Jesus. If you read in the other gospel accounts, you know that actually there's a point when they call out when they're in like mob form in the crowd that we have no king but Caesar. That wasn't okay. That was not all right if you were a Bible believer, if you were a priest, if you were a teacher, if you were a religious person. No, you only had one king and that was Yahweh. But they say that our king is Caesar. Now, interesting enough, that's the religious people. And then you have the immoral people on the cross, and they jeer, and then one of these criminals says something completely different. He turns to the other guy, and he rebukes him. He says, "This is what we deserve, but this is not what Jesus deserves." We have lived our lives for this to be the result, but this is not what should happen to him. And you know what I gather from this, what I see when I read this is that religiosity does not equate to holiness. Being a religious person, being a moral person, does not inherently mean that you are on this side with Jesus. Look at the positioning. The moral, religious, upstanding, obey every law, They don't do anything on the Sabbath. They won't even pluck fruit. They get on Jesus for that. They're down condemning him while he's on the cross. And the criminal, the man being executed, is the only guy who stands up for Jesus. And really, you could almost paraphrase what he's saying. If it's kind of hard to understand, what he's saying is, you and me, the criminal says to the other, is that we are getting what we deserve. We've brought our lives to this point, right? This is the just conclusion of our decisions and our actions, and the way that we lived our lives is meant to culminate with this ending. We deserve this. But this guy between us, he doesn't. He is not like us. He doesn't deserve to be here. We deserve to die as criminals, but he does not. And right now, let me just say this. This guy gets it. This guy gets it. When you read the Gospels, you see infrequently and sometimes frequently, there are a few people who, when Jesus says something to them, it's like a light bulb clicks on and they suddenly get what Jesus is all about. Usually, it's very easy to tell those people because Jesus actually commends them typically, right? Great is your faith. Well, I've never seen such faith. Or your faith has made you well. He commends these people for this attitude, for this, when they actually have the light bulb turn on, he confirms, you get it. You understand. And what's incredible is that a criminal dying next to Jesus gets it. But the religious leaders of the time don't. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't realize that what they're doing is killing the Messiah that they've all been waiting for. They don't see what is happening. And so, this is what I'm saying, the actuality of the circumstances here. The religious people don't understand. They don't see the actuality. They're putting to death their God. But the criminal, he gets it. He gets what's happening here. Isn't right. He gets that this is not supposed to be happening. That Jesus is not, he's not supposed to be there. Now, what I'm wondering for me and for you is, are we this actual about our circumstances? Are we this honest about our circumstances? I would say there's two things that I think of when I say this. That one, the man on the cross, the criminal, is being brutally honest. He's not dodging a bullet. He's not denying where he is supposed to be. He agrees. Justice brought me here, he says in essence. He's not blaming others. It's nobody's fault but his that he's on that cross. He admits that it's his decisions that put him into death. But the total juxtaposition of this is the religious leaders down on the ground attacking and cheering for the demise of Jesus. A criminal laments the death of God, and the religious people celebrate it. What an upside-down situation. And the reason that this gets me, and this is the brutal honesty right here, the reason that this gets me is because I have been like the religious leaders. I didn't read my Bible to find myself as a bad guy. I read my Bible to give evidence or to help me be more of a good guy. Let me put it another way. My Bible was not a means of admitting my position. My Bible was a means of gaining a better position. I read the word to be a better person and to be righteous. I actually read my Bible to become a righteous person. That's the honest truth of why I read the Bible. Really great motivation there. And so the more I read my Bible, it was out of a desire to be righteous. So I was reading my Bible to be a good person, never reading my Bible to be a bad person. Well, you wouldn't read your Bible to be a bad person. You read your Bible to be a, if you read the Bible, you must be a good guy, is what I was going for, essentially. But see, the reading of my Bible was an attempt to deny the reality that I am a moral failure. It was an attempt to get out under the thumb that I am bad and get myself, okay, well, I'm kind of bad, but the more I read my Bible, the more I become good. The more I become good, then the more I'm a good guy, and everybody will know I'm a good guy, and then we got something going on, and we have a good dynamic going on here. And I was just trying to get to this place of like, look, I don't deserve punishment. I'm good. I read my Bible every day. No, I'm good. I go on mission trips. No. Me, I'm a good guy. I teach the Bible. I'm a good guy. You know good guys only teach the Bible. I don't think any of us want to desperately be honest about this, do we? Do you like to look in the mirror and be like, you're ugly? I said it. That's right. And to yourself, do you like to do that? No, of course, none of us wants to think that. Usually we're looking at ourselves like, well, if I cover this up, if I put my hair this way, if I turn my head to this angle, I look pretty good, actually, in certain lights. We want to find that in ourselves, right? We want to find the goodness in and of ourselves. That's our desire. That's what we do. But the actuality or the reality is that maybe you are ugly. I'm ugly. Maybe I'm not the best looking guy on earth. Maybe you don't have it all together. Maybe you have problems. Maybe you're not perfect. Or maybe you are so far not perfect that you can't get it together. And when you're honest, in those moments when you're honest, maybe you actually come to just say it and just be honest with yourself. Man, I screwed up. I am screwed up. And we, like the Pharisees, try. I, in particular, I can say, and if you do this too, well, you know. I use the moral law to try and tell you how good I am. I obey the law to try and to give you evidence that I'm a good person. And yet Luke shows us right here the insane contrast that the most spiritual people were so spiritual that when the God they worshiped came to them, they killed him. That's how righteous they were. That when their God, who they were claiming to serve their whole entire lives, everything they did for him. When he arrived, they put him to death. Some really weird righteousness. And yet, they use their spirituality to try and gain standing with their God. And when their God came and said, I've come to be with you, they killed him. This is the actuality of your circumstances. I don't know who you think you are in this story, but I'd like to point out to you that no matter which side you're on, good luck. If you're a criminal on the cross, well, at least you've admitted that you're a bad person, which is good for you. I'm glad that you're along the way. I'm glad that when I admit that I'm along the way. But when you don't admit that you're the criminal on the cross, it's kind of a scary place to be. The Pharisees didn't really ever seem to have good conversations with Jesus, just saying. Now, the different desires in our circumstances. So this is the circumstances. These are the circumstances. You're either pretending to be good or you're admitting you're bad, but you're not good. There's no other side of that. You're not good. I'm sorry. That's just, I wasn't supposed to say that. I'm not supposed to say I'm sorry. It's true. So there you go. Just putting that out there. I'm not allowed to say I'm sorry. So there you have it. That's the facts. You're bad. I'm bad. We're all bad. Everybody in this story is bad. Amen. That is the actuality. And those are the circumstances. And then Luke goes on to record something else happens. So we have the actuality, the hard facts of what's going on in you, in me, in the criminals, in the Pharisees, in the Romans, in everybody. And then we have the criminals speaking up. We have criminal A, which I probably won't remember to call him that. We have criminal A who says, if you are the Messiah, get yourself off that cross and get me off too. Get me down from here. I don't want to be here. And then you have criminal B who turns to criminal A and says, what are you talking about? We deserve to be here. Now, let's examine what's being said by each criminal. Let's look at the desire, as it were. The first criminal asked Jesus to save himself and save criminal A. And the second criminal doesn't ask anything like that. He doesn't say, get me off this cross. Get me down from here. Take me away from here. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go have like tea or something. Let's hang out and talk. Let's go rob somebody. Not like he would probably say that. The point is he doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't request for Christ to give him something like that. Now, what I'm saying when I say that the criminal B gets it is that when you look at the different desires, he doesn't tell Jesus that he doesn't deserve to be on the cross. Criminal B doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I don't deserve to be here. On the contrary, he says, this is where I belong. This makes sense, really, is what he says. This all makes a lot of sense why I'm here. He says that this is correct. This is just for him to be on that cross. And again, I think that this is so real to life. I think that these criminals are such an example of what is really the case for us. Often we look at our present circumstances, and usually when life is good, you really don't care if there is a God or not. When everything's going all right, well, why do you need a God? Life's good. I have money. I have family. I have friends. I have romance. I don't know. Maybe you have cable. I don't know. You have something, and life's good. So you have that, and you're like, life's good. And the instant life goes wrong, you start reaching out for essentially everything that might work to make it better, right? It's almost like when problems happen suddenly, well, there might be a God. I don't believe in God Monday through Friday, but when I don't have enough money to pay rent, well, there could be a God. If there is a God, if he is real, he probably would pay for my rent this month. So if he is real, he'd do that. But if he doesn't do that, there is no God. And then even if he does, you probably won't believe in him anyways. It's just kind of the way people work. But we look at our present circumstances, and we use this weird genie concept to try and say if God is real or not. Well, if God is real, well, he would fix my problem. I haven't cared if God was real 365 days of last year, but this year I have a problem. So he could be real, but last year I didn't care at all. And you think, well, if you didn't care about God up to this point, well, obviously now that you think he might be real, he's gonna answer you, because that's how genie gods work. But isn't that just the wrong way to think about if there really is a God? And why does it matter if you believe in him or not for him to act? If he is real, why would he care if you believe in him or not to act? Why would he wait for you to believe in him to do what God does if he's been around as long as he has and doesn't seem like he needs you to be in a bad situation to do anything he wants to do or a good situation? But the typical response is when God does not answer that prayer. What is it? He must not be real. And I find this so ironic and so funny. And not funny as in ha-ha. It's funny as in like tragic. It's sad, but it's funny. It's like, ah, this is terrible, and it happens all the time. In a certain TV show, which I will not name, there's a certain character who I will not name, and there's a certain situation I will not explain. But there is this guy who gets himself into said vague situation where he has a shock collar around his neck. Yep, well, that's the situation. And he needs to get something from his car, but the perimeter of said shock collar doesn't go all the way to the street. So when the man goes to try and get something from his car, the collar starts shocking him, and he is on the ground flailing and wailing and freaking out and losing it because he's being electrocuted. And so what does he do? He starts crying out, oh God, please get me, like free me from this, save me from this, take away this pain, please. And he starts to bargain. So what does he do? He starts saying, look, God, look, I know, like, yada, yada, I haven't been good, yada, yada, but if you free me from this is what the man says, if you free me from this, I promise every Sunday I will, and then at that moment, he gets past the barrier, and the collar no longer shocks him. And he realizes that, and he says, I will go to Pizza Hut. Every Sunday, I will go to Pizza Hut, thank you, God, and then that's his declaration. Obviously, what he was going to say is, I will go to church. But the moment that his suffering was taken away from him, oh, well, I don't need to actually follow through on that thing with God. It's not like I actually have to do that. Who knows if he's real or not? I got past it. And it's this kind of mentality, I feel like, that we often get in. But it's not just this mentality. It's this desire. You have this desire that when you're in a sad or bad situation, you look at the idea of there being a God, and you look at where you want to be in this situation. You don't want to be on the bad side. You want to be on the upside. And so you say, God, if you are real, put me over there where it's safer, better, more money, whatever. But if you're not, if you don't do that, you must not be real. It's kind of how we phrase this. And this is what criminal A does. Okay, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and me. Get me down from here. Don't leave me up here on the cross. Get me off this thing. Now, if you say, I will do this, or I will do what you ask if it gets me said thing. But let me say, when I was a kid, I would obey my parents to get a toy. So that's kind of the easiest example to go to. So, okay, I will obey you if I get a reward. What's my motivation? What is the end goal of obedience? A toy. I'm not being good for the sake of being good. I'm being good because I get a toy out of it. I get something of, I get to have something. I get a reward out of it. Now, when this criminal A turns to Jesus and says, get me down from this cross, along with you, get yourself down, but get me down from here. What's the desire? What's the end goal? Not being put to death on the cross. Now, what's so fascinating between criminal A and criminal B is that criminal B doesn't even mention getting him, take me off this cross. He doesn't just say, yeah, I deserve to be here, but it'd be really great if you could get me down from here too, actually. I'd really love that. He simply says, will you remember me? When you enter your kingdom, will you remember me? Is what the thief says to Jesus, criminal B. And see, what I'm getting at here is that these are the two desires. These are the desires that I think you and me, that I think every human that we face. We have this desire for an end. And God, quite often, to us, is a means. Think about that. God is not the end to us. He is the means to an end. I wanted to be a good person. Well, there was the Bible. There was my family lineage that got mentioned before I came out here. Okay, well, there you go. The Bible is the means to me being a better person, so I'll obey the Bible. Wow, so good that God is not my end, but my means to get what I want. He's not my desire. He's the tool to get my desire. It's just another way of saying, give me what I want and I'll give you what you want, but I don't want you. You're not what I want, says criminal A. I don't want you. I want to get down. And if you're the Messiah, well, get yourself down and I'll join you. But then the other thief says the most shocking thing that could be said. He says, I deserve to be here. In fact, it's almost what he doesn't say that's so shocking. He doesn't say, get me off this cross. Take me down from here. He turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? That's all I ask. Put it another way. Jesus, I know I'm getting what I deserve. I know that this is the end that I have brought my life to. I don't deserve to be taken down from this cross. I deserve to die on it. Is there any way that you can just think about me? Can you just remember me? Is there any possibility that when you enter into your kingdom that I will be on your mind? Says criminal B. And do you see that in this question, God is not a means to an end? He's not. He's not asking to be taken off the cross. He's not even asking to be in heaven. He's asking to be thought about, to be in the mind of Christ. Belief in Jesus is not the means to accomplish his desire. Jesus is his desire. And the promise given, point three. And he, Jesus, said to him, the criminal, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if this story was not crazy enough, if this has not been a roller coaster of emotion and then like the comparisons ideally metaphorically to like their situation and ours, if this has not already been crazy, this response should blow you and me away. This is insane. What just happened? This criminal tells the other guy, this is what we deserve. You and I deserve to die here. Jesus doesn't deserve this. And Jesus, will you just remember me? And he gets a promise that is like no other at its time. Remember I said at the very beginning, this is like the first of its kind. It's not the only one, but it's like the first of it. This man got absolute assurance that he was going to heaven. That's what that was. That was absolute assurance. You and I still might be on the fence about if that's going to happen, right? Sometimes you have a day that you're like, maybe I'm not going to heaven. This guy doesn't even have that day. It's promised. It's guaranteed. If you read your Bible right now, you go home, this man went to heaven. You will see him there. All of you. I will. If we get there. If we make it. He's there, but he is there, and we will be there. But wait, what? Why did this guy get that guarantee? Why does he get the guarantee that none of us seem to feel like we have? How did he get that? What did he do? What happened to make that happen? Because I want that to happen. Why? How? Why him? How did he get this assurance? Why does a criminal get this assurance? What is the worst guy in this, like one of the bad guys in this story, get this promise? There's something here that you and I absolutely need. We don't just need to know this. We need it to be like this, by the way. You don't just need to know that it's this way. You need it to be this way. I need it to be this way. According to the Bible, what the Bible teaches us that we are hardwired to resist the utter gravity of divine grace and to introduce some modest contribution into our salvation. We're hardwired to do that. Sin has done well in making us feel like we have to contribute to why we go to heaven. We have to contribute to salvation. I have to be a part of it, Jesus. I have to be involved. And this is the reason that we fail to grasp what is happening. It's the same reason that we are, when honest, truly the people who put Jesus on the cross. Let me repeat that. What is happening here is true. We fail to grasp it, what's happening, because it is the same reason that we, when we're honest, admit that we are the religious people or we are the criminals. It's what comes about when you are absolutely honest. We look at ourselves and we look at God and we say that we want to have God, but we want to show him we're worthy of having him. You want to prove to God that you are worthwhile. You want to prove your merits. I want to, wanted, want to, continue to struggle with this desire. And yet, I assure you, this criminal is not saved because of his goodness. He's promised Jesus because of his admission of wickedness. Not his goodness, admission of wickedness. And yet, desires. He's admitting his evil, but desiring Jesus. He doesn't deny that he's a moral failure. He leans into that truth, mind you, accepting his death. But he asks Jesus if there's just a way that he could be remembered. And Jesus' promise is so beautiful. I won't just remember you, says Jesus. I will hold you. You will be present where I am, you will be, says Jesus to the thief, the criminal bee. As long as you and I are on about our worthiness to be in God's kingdom, we will crucify God until we're not there. We'll crucify him all the way to the end just to hear that we don't belong there. As long as it's by our own merit that we think we enter the kingdom, the doors will always be barred and the veil will always be sewn shut for you and I. But on the cross, what happened? The veil was torn that separated God and man. At the admission of how we can't do this, how we can't make it, we can't be good on our own, we can't contribute to salvation, with that admission, only with that admission, is how and when Jesus can work. It's with that admission that Jesus can give that response. It's with that statement of honest revelation about yourself and desire to have him, not something else that he's a means to. It's that moment. It's that truthfulness. It's that place when Christ can and does, confirmed, work. You and I, salvation cannot be our works because we're not good enough for it. We can't make it happen. We're all just thieves. We're all just thieves. We're stealing honor and glory from God and pretending that we're something special, that we're worth it, that we're the reason, like, that he did everything he did. He made it because of us, which is true, but we make it seem like, well, we're worth it because that's who we are. No, we're not. He's worth it. He's so much better than us. But don't you see? Jesus is the king of thieves. A king is the representative of his people. If a king decides that the kingdom goes to war, the whole entire kingdom goes to war. If the king apologizes for the act his kingdom has done, the whole kingdom apologizes. He is the representative of his people, and a good king would die for his people. And see, Jesus is the king. Jesus is that king. Jesus is the king that you and I need. The king that we don't deserve to be honored, praised, and revered, and yet he chose to allow himself to die on a cross. This story, says Charles Erdman, reveals the truth to us that salvation is conditioned upon repentance and faith. However, it contains other important messages also. It declares that salvation is independent of sacraments. It is further evident that salvation is independent of good works. How can this be? It's the gospel. What Jesus was doing on that cross was something perhaps far greater than that criminal may have noticed, may have known. Criminal B, criminal A, anybody there. Far greater than he could have ever realized. Who knows if criminal B even knew what fully was going on, but he put his trust in one who is trustworthy. He put his faith in one who is faithful. Who knows if he knew that the reason why Jesus wasn't coming down was because Jesus was dying for him, for you, for me. There's a poem by George Herbert called The Sacrifice, and it's beautiful. I absolutely encourage you to go home, look it up, pull out your phone after this message, look it up. It's so beautiful. And it's Christ's thoughts from the garden all the way to the cross. And it's just him poetically kind of phrasing with the constant refrain of, never was there grief like mine, or was there ever grief like mine? Constantly Jesus is facing tragedy, and then he's refraining, was ever there grief like mine? This is the most sorrowful event in history. But, for one, this poem slayed me. So good. But I referenced it in a previous study, and then when I was reading for that study, I came to this verse of the poem. Betwixt two thieves I spend my utmost breath, says Jesus, as he that for some robbery suffereth. Alas, what have I stolen from you? Death. Was ever grief like mine? Between two thieves, I breathe my last. As a criminal, as if I'm a criminal who stole, who robbed people. And Jesus says, what have I taken from you, humans, from humanity, from all of you? I took death. By Jesus dying on the cross, he has robbed humanity. He robbed us of something that ailed us. He robbed humanity of the ailment of sin. He robbed humanity of the punishment of sin. Sin entered the world, says the Bible, and death through sin. And yet on the cross, Jesus did what nobody could do. He paid the full price of our sin. He robbed us of our debt. He took it and gave us his inheritance. This is the king of thieves. Behold, what manner of love is this, says John, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we might be called children of God. We became children because Jesus robbed us of our orphan state. He stole it from us. He stole our deadness and replaced it with his life. This is what happened that day. This is what happened on the cross. This is what happened in history for you and I. This is why I call this the King of Thieves, because what greater theft is there than taking everything that I deserve and give me everything I don't. Give me the life that I can't live. Give me everything I can't do and succeed at and make me successful by somebody else's merit. In closing, you and I need this. It has to be this way. If you're honest in the moments that you're honest, you'll know it has to be this way. This story has blasted us with this truth that we cannot be anything in and of ourselves but failures, but sinners, but criminals who deserve a cross to die upon. Our righteousness is worthless because it's just self-righteousness. It's a means, not the end. It's a means to give us something else. Self-righteousness means nothing to a righteous God. Our payments, our sacrifices could never atone for the cosmic chasm that we made when we wronged God. And yet the Bible says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I'm sure you guys have heard that. There's that Hillsong song, The Scandal of Grace. It's really beautiful. It says essentially that the scandal of grace is that God took our place so that I might live. And then the chorus is, I give all I have to be like you. I give all I have just to know you. You're all that I need. But really, when you think about what the real scandal of grace is, not just that we deserve to die and we're living. I guess that's enough said. We're living. We deserve to die. We're supposed to be dead. In fact, if you really get into it, the Bible says we are dead. We're the living dead. Perfect, succinct. What a way to say it. We are the living dead. But because of something that we didn't do, we didn't make ourselves the living dead. We didn't make this happen. There's another really great song. I love songs, by the way. Listen to, like, read old hymns, sing old hymns. But there's another song that essentially says that I feel alive with a life that's not mine. And when it says when the breezes of death leave a chill, says this song, I have Jesus's blood in my veins and I feel alive. And I am alive because of Jesus's blood in my veins. And the real scandal is that it's not that we are walking condemned and supposed to be dead, but because Jesus paid our debt, we are now actually supposed to be guaranteed to be and promised, just like this thief, that we will be in life. If you walk away tonight with something, know that you have this guarantee. Application, you want an application, I want an application, how do I apply this? Know that this is promised. Know that when you say you're a Christian, this is what that means. This means that your last name, whatever it is, isn't your last name. Your last name is Christ, because you are a child of God. You, me, all of us are children of God. We're adopted. It happened, it was promised, and the cross and the resurrection is the actuality in history that it is real. Yeah. It's the actuality that it happened, right? That's what it is. It's the historical fact. The gospel is the good news. It doesn't matter if you feel like it's true. It is. When you don't feel like it is, it is. What a savior. What a king. What a God. What a person. Behold, what manner of love is this? What is this? That we can have Christ as our name. Now, be honest. Be honest with yourself. If you don't feel like this applies to you, be honest. If you think for a second that you're too good, that you don't deserve hell, be honest. But the beautiful opposite of that is that when you think that you don't deserve it, guess what? None of us do. Not a single person deserved to have this happen. And the best part about it is that it's free. All of us can have it. At the same moment, do not think that you're too wicked or lost that God will never love you. Don't think that you're too good for God's love. Don't think that you don't need it. But at the same moment, don't think that you could not have it because you're too far gone. This man was a criminal. This man was being judged by his justice system, and he says it was right. And yet, he was promised eternity with Jesus. It's a free gift, but that is exactly why the spiritual and the unspiritual, the priest and the prostitute, can all have it. It's free. It's not about you. It's what he did. Pray for God to change your desires. If God is your means to an end, pray. pray that that not be the case. Maybe examine him. Look at his character. Look at how you, me, were his end. And what means did he go through to make that happen? The cross is not a pretty thing. It's not clean. It's not safe. It was utter ruin for him. But to him, what does the Bible say? He counted it as joy. So pray. Pray that he be your king if he's not today. Pray that he be your God. Pray that he be your end, not your means. And as I was getting passionate about, live with this truth. Live with this being the reality. Live with this in your heart. Live with this in your mind. Absorb it here. Dwell on it here and here. And just breathe. Consume it. This happened. He promised salvation to a criminal that did not deserve it, and you and I are promised that same salvation. You know, the gospel is the news that you and I are more wicked than we ever dare imagine. When we're honest, see, dare imagine. We're more wicked than we would even dare to believe. But the gospel also says that we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we would ever dare to hope. So live with that truth. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you didn't just give us a story. You didn't just give us a fairy tale, a happy story, a narrative of a good guy who we can be like by our own merit. God, you gave us a substitute for our failure. You didn't give us an example to live up to. You gave us a savior to save us from what we are and who we are and what we do. So God, now that you have saved us from who we are, help us to live as you are. Help us to go from creature to child. Help us to go from sinner to saint. Help us to go from failure to conqueror, because you conquered for us. Help us to live in that. Lord, help us to see others who don't know this as ourselves. Help us to see them as people still needing this, just as we desperately need it every day. Help us to see our neighbors, our friends, our fellow people, whether we don't like them or not, whether they disagree with everything about Christianity. Help us to see them as the people who need this, because that is exactly who we are. We all put you on that cross, and you offer all of us this salvation. So, Lord, I pray that that would be transforming in our heart. I pray that that be transforming, that we would be transformed by this truth. I pray these things that you would be the king of my heart, of our hearts tonight. In your name, amen.